Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13 this morning. A passage that I'm sure is familiar to many of you. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Our Father and our God, we come acknowledging that any power that would affect change in this room this morning will come through your word. We thank you for your word, Father. We believe what you have said about it. And we ask that what we have just read would be effective in our hearts this day. For Christ's sake. Amen. Confidence in the power of the Word of God has fallen on hard times in our day. We are told that those who sit in the pews cannot endure long sermons. And the definition of a long sermon is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. No, we are told that the most a sermon should last for about 15 minutes. It's impossible to hold the attention of an audience for any longer than that, we're told. And sermons should not be closely reasoned, intellectually challenging, expository presentations of doctrinal truth. We live in a narrative society, we're told. People think in stories. And so our preaching, so-called, must consist of little more than stories strung together. The more emotionally manipulating, the better. And while we're going through our illustration books and trying to find enough stories to fill 15 minutes, we've got to make sure that we don't say anything that would offend those who might be listening. A few weeks ago, Joel Osteen was on Larry King. Let me read you a few quotes from that interview. King: "Why do you think Your Best Life Now," that's Osteen's book, "did as well as it did?" Osteen: "It surprised me." King: "There are a lot of books about improving yourself." Osteen: "Yeah, I don't know. I think coming from the Christian base, and I think the fact that, I don't know, it's a book of encouragement and inspiration. And to me, it seems like there's so much pulling us down in our society today. There's so much negative. Most of my book is about how you can live a good life today in spite of all that. So I think that had a big part of it." King: "But it doesn't quote a lot of biblical passages until the back of the book, right?" Osteen: "It doesn't do a whole lot of it. My message, I wanted to reach the mainstream. We reached the church audience. So I just try to, what I do is just try to teach practical principles. I may not bring the scripture in until the end of my sermon. And I might feel bad about that." Here's the thought. I talked yesterday about living to give. That's what a life should be about. I brought in at the end about some of the scriptures that talk about that. It's the same principle in the book. Another section of the interview: "How about issues that the church has feelings about? Abortion, same-sex marriage." Osteen: "Yeah, you know what, Larry? I don't go there." King: "Don't call them sinners?" Osteen: "I don't." King: "Is that a word you use?" Osteen: "I don't use it. I never thought about it. I probably don't. But most people already know what they're doing wrong. When I get them to church, I want to tell them that you can change. There can be a difference in your life, so I don't need to go down the road of condemning." We could have gone on and on. There were all kinds of interesting quotes coming out of that interview. But do you hear what's being said? He's saying this: I'm going to tell people that they can change, but I'm not going to tell them that there's anything about their life that they need to change. I understand that the Bible says certain behaviors are evil, but I think I'm a nicer guy than those folks who actually wrote the Bible. So I don't talk the way they did. I think that would be counterproductive. I've got a better idea. I'm clueless when it comes to understanding the power of the Word of God. That's what Osteen's saying. So I'm going to throw out my platitudes and principles, and where I can find something in the Bible that might agree with what I want to say in the first place, maybe I'll throw it in at the end to keep the church people happy. And this is not an aberration in the evangelical church, unfortunately. This is, to one degree or another, the norm. The aim is not to declare, "Thus saith the Lord," and allow the power of the Word to do its work of conviction and regeneration. Rather, the aim is to make everybody feel good. That approach to ministry is an inherent denial of the power of God's Word to convict sinners and to build up God's people by exposing sin and pointing to God's grace given at the cross. It is, in fact, not true ministry at all. We come to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, and we have a statement concerning the power of the Word of God to effect that which God desires to effect. And history contains numerous testimonies to the power of God's Word. Martin Luther, a guilt-ridden monk, was saved by studying Romans 1, 16 and 17. And when people praised Luther later in his life for what was accomplished in the Reformation, he deflected that praise away from himself and to the Word of God. This is what Luther said: "It was not me. While I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip Melanchthon and Armstorff, the Word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The Word did everything." Spurgeon, a young man, walking in a snowstorm to a chapel, and his destination was diverted because he couldn't get through the storm, and so he makes his way into this little primitive Methodist chapel, and the preacher couldn't get there that night. And so there was a substitute, a layman steps up into the pulpit, and he reads his text, Isaiah 45, 22, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth." And as Spurgeon relates the account, he sits there listening to this man, and he says, "I thought to myself, this man is so stupid, he can't think of anything to say. He just keeps repeating the text over and over again. Look unto me and be saved." And Spurgeon says this: he had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. And there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except this text. Then, stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery, and he said, "That young man there looks very miserable." And he shouted, as Spurgeon says, he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, "Look, look, young man, look now." Then I had this vision, not a vision of my eyes, but to my heart, I saw what a Savior Christ was. Now, I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I also understood what it was to believe, and I did believe in one moment, because the Word of God was proclaimed. Look unto me and be saved. Augustine, after years of debauchery, but also years of a godly mother praying for him. He was wrestling with these issues and walking in his garden, and he hears from over the fence children singing repeatedly, "Take up and read, take up and read." And on the table there lay the writings of Paul. And he picked it up, and the first thing he saw, not reveling in drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries, rather arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. And Augustine later wrote, "No further would I read, nor needed I, for instantly at the end of this sentence, by a light, as it were, of serenity infused into my heart, all darkness of doubt vanished away." And these are not unusual things. Many of us can relate to the same kind of experience. As we remember back to our lives and remember when God's Word cut deep to our hearts and we saw the truth for the first time. The Word first performed its gracious surgery on me when I was 12 years old, as a dear godly man shared with me the gospel of Christ. And that Word that he read with me cut deep, and it circumcised my heart, and I knew it to be true and powerful. And I know it still. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13 is one of the great biblical texts concerning the power of God's Word. The author has been warning the Hebrew church of the danger of cultural Christianity, of just going with the flow, of making Christianity some kind of social experience. And its text has been Psalm 95, as we've seen the last few weeks, coming from chapter 3, verse 7, down through chapter 4, verse 11. And it refers to the tragic example of Israel in the wilderness, where they heard the truth of God proclaimed, and yet they hardened their heart against it, and they did not enter into the rest that had been promised. In verse 11, the author warns, "Let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." And here verse 12 begins with the word "for." The connection is that Israel in the wilderness had God's Word, but disregarded it. And we are being warned not to fall into that same trap. Because the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We should not follow Israel's example of disobedience to the Word. It will do a powerful work in our hearts if we hear it, if we allow it to expose our sin, if we obey it. Since God sees and knows everything, including our thoughts, verse 13, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Since God knows all, we would be fools to disobey this life-giving Word. To do so can only bring certain judgment. But because God's Word is powerful to expose our sin, and God Himself sees everything, we must be diligent to have our hearts right before God. And there's so much that we can pull out of these two short verses this morning. Let me show you first in verse 12 that God's Word is powerful to expose sin. The text asserts four different things about this Word. It is living, it is active, it is sharp, and it is piercing. God's Word is living. Since God is the living God and His Word cannot be separated from Him, we know, of course, from John chapter 1, Jesus is referred to the Word as well. That Jesus and the Word are so closely intertwined they cannot be extricated from one from another. God is the living God, and so His Word is living as well. Isaiah 40, verse 8 proclaims this, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever." God is the author of life, and His living Word imparts life. And it does it in a couple of ways. First, God's Word imparts life to dead sinners. Those of us who have come to acknowledge the truth of the gospel and the grace of God in Christ have come to see this. Because of sin, we all enter into this world dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from God. A dead sinner can do no more for himself spiritually than a corpse can to give himself physical life. But God is pleased to use His Word to impart life to sinners. James chapter 1, verse 18 says it this way, in the exercise of His will, notice, not our will, His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. If you have been given new life in Christ, it is because God has worked the work of regeneration in your heart through His Word. No one comes to the Savior apart from the revelation of God, apart from His Word. Peter 1:23 says this, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. That's why we cannot set it aside and substitute the pop psychology of our day and expect to see genuine spiritual fruit come from it. Genuine spiritual fruit comes only from the Word of God. This is where the power is. This is the message we must proclaim. George Whitefield faced a great deal of opposition during his ministry. What you may not know is that Whitefield had severely crossed eyes. And throughout his ministry, he was ridiculed for it. There would be bands of, as they called them in those days, ruffians and hooligans. And they would follow him from place to place as he preached. And they would be like the hecklers that go to comedy clubs. And Whitefield would get up and he'd begin to proclaim the Word of God, and people would continually heckle him throughout his preaching. There was one particular group of young thugs in a town of Bristol that had labeled themselves the Hellfire Club. And they would follow Whitefield around and disrupt his meetings, and they'd mock and jeer. They referred to him, because of his crossed eyes, as Dr. Squintum, because he had a little squint to see. The leader of the Hellfire Club was a man named Thorpe, and he got a copy of one of Whitefield's published sermons, and he brought it to the pub where they would all gather to drink together while they ridiculed this great man of God. And Thorpe was apparently very good at doing imitations, and he had worked to get all of Whitefield's gestures and mannerisms down pat. And Thorpe gets up on his chair, and he crosses his eyes, and he begins to mockingly deliver Whitefield's sermon. But in the middle of the sermon, the Word of God pierced his heart. And he stopped speaking, and he sat down trembling and heartbroken, and right there confessed his sin. He confessed the truth of the gospel, and he gave his heart to Christ. Here is a man whose aim was to taunt and to ridicule, but he accidentally converted himself. Well, in reality, of course, it was the Word of God that penetrated his soul. It was the Word of God that pierced him to the heart. And this same man went on to become quite an effective evangelist himself. He knew better than most the power of the Word of God to change lives, to renew hearts, to give life where once there was death. If you want to see sinners converted, get them to read and listen to the Word of God. There's the power. It's the sword that will cut through and convict. John stated very plainly his purpose in writing his gospel. In 20:31, he says, these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's what comes about through the power of the Word of God. How many of you have experienced the reality of that power? have come to the point where you've heard the Word of God, and perhaps you have heard it for years. Perhaps you had heard the gospel over and over and over again, and it never accomplished anything in your life. It never penetrated. But that one time, when the Spirit joins His power to the Word, and the light bulb goes on, the sword pierces, and you're changed. That's the experience of every man, woman, and child who has come to a knowledge of the Savior. God's Word imparts life to dead sinners, but God's Word also imparts renewed life to His saints. All of us that have known God's salvation have at times gone through dry periods when God seems distant. And God uses His Word not only to regenerate, but in those times also to renew and to revive. David wrote, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." The entire 176 verses of Psalm 119 extol the benefits of the Word of God. Repeatedly, the psalmist cries out, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. There is comfort in my affliction that your word has revived me." The Word of God in the life of those who are already His people. How important it is to allow the Word of God to penetrate, to be immersed in this powerful Word. That when those difficult times come, when the dry times come, when temptation comes, the Word of God is present within us already. That we might stand fast against temptation. That we might be renewed in spirit once more. "Thy Word I have hid in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against you." It's the power of the Word of God. Not some kind of magic formula. Might get that impression. You listen to some of these guys on television, you say the right words, and boy, God's just going to snap to it and do exactly what you're commanding Him to do. It's not how it works. There's power in the Word of God. And we make the Word of God a part of us. We ingest the Word of God as the bread that it is, and it gives life. And it grows us. And it stabilizes us. And it makes us stand upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. The Word of God is living. As the living Word, God's revelation speaks to our current situation and to our needs. The author of Hebrews often quotes Scripture by saying, "He says," or "the Holy Spirit says." Even though the Bible was written many centuries ago, the Spirit of God still speaks directly to us through it. It's never out of date, and it's never irrelevant. It's a chuckle when I hear people talking about how we need to make the Bible relevant to our time. It is relevant in and of itself. This time is no different than any other time. And the Spirit of God who takes His Word and applies it to the hearts of believers and unbelievers is the same Spirit who has worked in every time. The Spirit of God does not need to be taught how to make His Word relevant. We need to simply unleash the Word of God and let it do its work. Because not only is the Word of God living, it is also active. We get our word energy from this word translated active in verse 12. It means that the Word is effectual. It accomplishes what God intends for it to do. As Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 states, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And we claim that verse every time we open the Word in this place. God will do His work through His Word. It is not for us to change things and to try to adapt it so that it will accomplish what we think it should accomplish. We proclaim the word as it stands, and God is the one who will accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. And that may not be what we want it to accomplish, but we leave that with God. That's his promise. You may wonder, what about those who hear and reject God's word? Well, Jesus explained that these people are only fulfilling another word from God to Isaiah. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and their eyes have closed, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. John Owen explains, sometimes Christ designs by his word the hardening and blinding of wicked sinners, that they may be the more prepared for deserved destruction. That's hard. But it's the reality of the situation. If we are going to say that Scripture promises the word will never return void, and always perform the purpose for which God has designed it, then we must say that when the gospel is proclaimed and rejected, his purposes are still fulfilled, even in that rejection. There have been people who have come to this church because they said when they first got here, they appreciated how the word of God is proclaimed clearly and without compromise. Some of those same people have shortly thereafter left for the same reason. In past years, I was challenged more than once concerning the preaching of the doctrine of God's graciousness in election. Why must you preach such a divisive doctrine? It'll only do more harm than good. And I've got to ask in response, by whose standards? There is no doctrine which is taught in the Word of God which should not be preached from the pulpit of the Christian church. If truth divides, then so be it. It's part of what the Word is supposed to do. It is an active Word. There will be times when God uses it to unite, and there will be times when he uses it to divide. But we do not shrink away from the declaration of all of his truth. We proclaim the full counsel of God. And we allow God to determine what the result of that proclamation will be. When we begin to think that we should preach this truth, but avoid preaching that truth, we have at that point begun to trespass upon territory that belongs not to us, but to God. It's not our place to pick and choose so as to obtain a particular response. The response to the Word of God is the purview of the Holy Spirit. It is our place to proclaim it boldly and faithfully. And I know for a fact that there have been those who have left this building never to return because of what has been preached from this pulpit. So be it. The Word of God has nevertheless not returned void. And I know that when something like that happens, one of two things will result. Either the person will eventually be convicted of their rebellion against God and brought to repentance, or their heart will be hardened and they will be confirmed in their guilt on the day of judgment. Either way, his word has not returned void. God's word is active. It will accomplish God's purposes. And God's word is sharp, and it is piercing. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. And the image that he uses here is to show that God's word is sharp, and it cuts deeply to the very core of one's being. Unless your conscience is hardened beyond remedy, you cannot read God's word or hear it preached faithfully without getting cut in your conscience. And that's a good thing. We look at that imagery, and see the sword coming, and we see it slicing, and we see it piercing, and we think, that hurts. Not something we normally look upon as a good thing. And yet it is a very good thing. It is a very necessary thing. You see, God's purpose in cutting is to wound us so that, use that same word, to heal us. He doesn't leave us wounded. Sin is like a cancer that grows inside of us. Untreated, it will be fatal. But the sharp sword of God's word heals the wound. It removes the cancer. And it makes us whole. J.B. Lightfoot said that the word of God heals most completely where it wounds most deeply. His life there only where first it had killed. I've been listening to a biography of David Livingstone, the pioneer missionary to Africa, and in it, he tells of a tribal chief that Livingstone makes an offer to. He offers to teach him to shoot a rifle and also to read. The response of the chief is very interesting. He replies that he did not wish to learn to read the book, the Bible, of course, for he was afraid it might change his heart and make him content with only one wife. He wanted to get five wives before he dared to read the book. He had seen what the book had done in the lives of others. And he wasn't ready for the surgery. He wasn't ready for the sword to come and cut him. The Bible is indeed a dangerous book. It will cut, it will wound, but after it cuts, it will heal. And as the people of God, we need to desire that He will perform His gracious surgery upon us, that He will cut out the remaining sin from our lives and heal that place where He cuts. The Word of God is sharp and piercing. It's also an authoritative judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And thoughts refers to negative thoughts related to emotions, such as anger, those things which a man or a woman wants to keep hidden from other people. He doesn't want anyone else to know, but of course God knows. Nothing's hidden from Him. Intention refers specifically to these morally questionable thoughts. The heart is the totality of the inner person. We get our word critic from the word translated here to judge. The idea that God's word is able authoritatively to act as critic of our inmost feelings and thoughts, showing us where we're wrong, revealing those things that we would hide not only from other people, but perhaps from ourselves as well. And the Word of God cuts down and it shows us those ugly things in our lives that we want to avoid, that we won't even admit to ourselves. And it reveals them and it deals with them. It convicts us of our sin. And it moves us on to greater sanctification and holiness. I can't tell you how many times I've had people come to me after a service saying, "I know you were talking to me this morning." I'm serious about it, too. I want to assure you, I don't do that. I never have, as far as I know my own heart and mind, written or preached a sermon with a specific individual or situation in mind. But that doesn't mean that God didn't have you in mind. His word penetrates into the secrecy of our homes and our hearts, revealing things that are not in line with His righteousness. And so in verse 12, the author is showing how God's word is powerful to expose our sin, never for the purpose of embarrassing us, but always to bring healing, to cause us to move ahead in righteousness and holiness, that we might be pleasing to Him, that he might be able to work in us to bring about fruit in our lives and in the lives of others. We cannot rid our lives of sin if we're not even aware of it. And that's what the Word of God does. We need to be open to that. And we are not always open to that. Have you ever found yourself avoiding a passage of Scripture because you know what it says? And you know that if you go there, it's going to cut and it's going to hurt. And frankly, I'd rather just avoid it. I'm not ready yet. Brothers and sisters, we can't do that. We've got to allow the Spirit of God to do His work within us through His Word. It is a gracious surgery that He performs. Not painless, but gracious. Verse 13, we see something else. Not only about the power of God, but we see that God Himself, as His Word opens ourselves up to us, we begin to see things that God Himself already sees. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The author moved from God's penetrating Word to God Himself, who sees everything. It's impossible to hide from God. We know that intellectually. But have you ever found yourself trying to do it? Avoiding subjects in your prayer life? We are so good at deceiving ourselves. If I don't talk about this with God, maybe He won't know. Maybe we'll just let it slide for a while and we'll both deceive ourselves and just we'll act like it's not there. Meanwhile, it's the big pink elephant in the room. Everybody knows it's there. But we try to avoid it. But we can't because God knows it all. Adam and Eve tried to hide from God after they sinned, but they couldn't do it. And nothing has changed since the garden. We can't hide either. This word in verse 13, that no creature is hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare. This amazing imagery comes out of this. Open means naked. You are just without defense. There is no place to hide. You ever dream that you were naked in public? And then wake up, so relieved that it was only a dream. But we stand like that every moment before this holy God. We are not only open, but we are laid bare to His eye. This is used only here in the New Testament. And it is intended to communicate this image of a sacrificial lamb, a victim, having its head pulled back and its throat laid open to the knife. We are laid bare to God's eye. Defenseless. Nothing we can do. No escape from His omniscient gaze. This is why sin is so stupid. We don't fool anybody. Except maybe ourselves for a time. And even if we fool others for a time, we never fool God. He always sees. Tozer put it this way: God knows instantly and effortlessly all that matters and all matters. All mind and every mind. All spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. and as such, all will be accounted for. These things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, with whom we must, to whom we must give an account. That's what that last phrase means. One day, we will stand before God to give an account of the deeds done in this body. Therefore, we should have as our ambition to please him, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, not just outwardly, but inwardly as well. And if that thought terrifies you, you need to keep reading. Because the author goes on, as we're going to see in coming weeks, to show how Jesus is our sympathetic high priest who invites us to draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in time of need. But you must make sure that he is truly your high priest. Has the Word of God done its work in you, in convicting you of your sin and showing you the truth of the gospel of Christ? Have you come to Christ in faith? Have you been regenerated by the power of the Word of God? There is no group plan of salvation. It's not enough to be part of the company of God's people. We must be diligent personally to enter into God's rest through faith in Christ and obedience to His Word. Every true believer will develop the habit of judging sin on the thought level or on the heart level out of a desire to please the Savior who gave Himself for us on the cross. This is the sword. It is the Word of God. It is a sword of judgment, and it is a sword of sanctification. I don't know your heart this morning, but whoever you are, the Word of God needs to do one of those two things in your life. It needs to demonstrate to you that you are under the judgment of God, under His wrath, convict you of sin so that you will come for the first time to acknowledge Christ as Savior and Lord. And if that's already been done in your life, then the Word of God needs to come and do its work of sanctification and open up your life before God and demonstrate to you the sin that yet remains that needs to be dealt with and confessed and overcome by the power of the Spirit. May God cut us deeply. May He wound us graciously for having once wounded us deeply and sometimes painfully. He will heal us and He will make us new. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we cannot thank you enough for your Word. It is that through which you work to make us yours and to make us like your Son. Father, look down upon each individual here today. You have a purpose for each one. Accomplish that purpose through your Word for the glory of Christ. Amen.